through these thoughts that I've prepared, and that you would be able to use them in our lives to strengthen our faith in your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do I know that you really exist and that you aren't just a figment of my imagination? Maybe you're just characters in a dream that I'm having. No? Or how do we know that the color we both call blue is actually the same color? There you go. Those are questions that, thank you. Those are questions that I used to ask my kids when they were little. And when I first started asking them, they kind of stared at me blankly. And then after a while, they started kicking me just to prove that they're there. The fact is that these are questions that some people have been asking for more than 400 years. Back in the 1600s, a Frenchman named René Descartes, I had a picture of him up here or on my computer, really long hair, wild looking guy. He realized that he could doubt absolutely everything, except for one thing. There's only one thing that he could not doubt. In fact, this one thing, the very act of doubting it, proved that he existed. Any guesses? It was himself. The very act of doubting your existence proves that you exist. And so he came up with the famous statement, "I think, therefore I am." Now maybe you've seen that t-shirt that says, "I golf, therefore I am." When I was working on a fishing boat, I had a boat or a shirt that said, "I fish, therefore I am." All of those slogans can be traced back to Mr. Descartes. And you thought philosophers never produced anything useful. Now, when you first hear about Descartes' extreme doubt, it seems a little ridiculous, doesn't it? But in actual fact, it has really shaped the way that people in our world think. It has trickled from the philosopher's brain down through the academy and onto the street. You see, by showing that it's impossible to, or that it is possible to doubt absolutely everything, René Descartes dug himself and everyone who follows him into a pit of uncertainty and meaninglessness. I call it the pit of despair. Maybe you've read Pilgrim's Progress and you remember the pit of despair. Or maybe you've seen Princess Bride. There's also a pit of despair in that movie. But to get a sense of the uncertainty created by Descartes' extreme doubt, all you have to do is mention God or truth to a first-year university student who's gotten into philosophy. And sooner or later, that person will say, "Well, you can't really prove the existence of God or truth, can you? And until you can prove these things to me, I can't believe. I refuse to believe." Or to get a sense of the meaninglessness that has flowed from Descartes' doubt, just look at the statistics on depression and suicide in the student population. So I went on the student union's website of the University of Alberta, and it said that suicide is one of the leading causes of death for people between ages 15 and 24. Almost a quarter of deaths within this age group are the result of suicide. You see, if nothing but my own existence is certain, then nothing, including my own existence, really has value and meaning. You and I can live without a sense of value and meaning no more than we can live without food and water. And that's why Descartes' doubt throws us into deep despair. And his doubt permeates our society, and it's affected every one of us, whether we realize it or not. I'd be surprised if there's a single person in this room who hasn't felt the despair that it produces. And with that despair comes the question, how do I get myself out of this pit? Well, Mr. Descartes found his answer up here, in human reason. After all, rational thought for him was the only undoubtable thing, so it's the only thing that he could rely on, he could have faith in, to get himself out of his despair. And he became one of the famous, what we call the rationalists. And a rationalist is someone who won't believe anything unless it makes sense to them. And maybe we've got some rationalists here this morning. You know, if somebody tells you something that you've never heard before, your first response is to question and doubt. And that can be good to a degree. Or your first response to every problem is, I can figure this out in my own head. And as powerful as the mind is, though, it has its limits. And there are problems, and I would say that the most important problems in life that cannot be figured out by reason alone. By itself, the human mind may be able to find the right answer to a complex math problem. But without some kind of revelation from the outside, without a standard that exists beyond the mind, our minds can never find the right answer to the question of right and wrong. And so that's why I believe we have so many lawyers in our world. And that's why they make so much money. You see, for every moral argument, there's a counter argument, or two, or three, and you can go on forever. So like Descartes, some people put their faith in reason to escape their doubts and to find meaning. But reason only goes so far. Others put their faith in their senses. You know, before René Descartes had passed away, there was an English student named John Locke who got bored in his classes one day. But instead of going and playing video games, he started doing his own research. And before long, he discovered René's writings and followed him into the pit of despair. And he started questioning everything and asking how he could be sure of anything. And instead of relying on his mind, he relied on his senses. He argued that our thoughts are actually dependent on the things that we see and hear and feel and smell and so forth. And so he became one of the first empiricists. And an empiricist is somebody who won't believe anything unless you can show them physical proof. If you live by the motto, seeing is believing, you are an empiricist. You need physical proof. Just like our minds, though, our ability to observe is very powerful, but it has its limits. And through observation, we're able to figure out how the human body and the heavenly bodies run. It's amazing what we can do with science. But without some kind of revelation from the outside, we'll never be able to figure out why they work in the first place. See, one of the most basic mistakes that gets made in science is thinking that if we can explain how a thing works, we have also explained why it works. That's a mistake. As you may know, my wife Kirsten is doing a program through Athabasca University. And so a while ago, she was doing this unit on the brain. And she got all excited as she told me what the different parts of the brain do. You know, this part controls your emotions. This part controls your memory. This part controls your senses. It's amazing. But what I wanted to know is, why does the brain do these things? Why does this lump of gray matter that fills the space between my ears perceive color? Why does it turn sound waves into music? Why does it make me conscious of myself? And not only mine, but yours and yours and yours. At the most basic level, what makes the human brain different from a dog's breakfast? Some people would say, well, it's got electrons firing through it. Well, let's try that on a dog's breakfast, see what happens. Kirsten's textbook couldn't answer that question. No science textbook can answer the big questions of life, like how we got here in the first place, and why we're here, and how we're supposed to live. So we've talked about René Descartes, we've talked about John Locke. Another way that people try to climb out of doubt and despair is by sheer willpower. And so we can talk about another Frenchman named Jean-Paul Sartre. Mr. Sartre understood exactly what I'm talking about. He saw that no amount of reason or observation can rescue us from despair. And so he came to the conclusion that to find value and meaning in life, we have to create it ourselves. And he became one of the first existentialists. And an existentialist believes that each person exists as a free being and has to find his or her own way through life by acts of the will. And so, don't let anybody tell you what you're supposed to do and why you're here. Figure it out for yourself. Does that sound familiar? If it does, it's because that's the philosophy our culture has embraced and is programming us to think. The human will may be the most powerful ability that we have. But again, it has its limits. And when we set our minds to them, we're able to accomplish amazing things. But at the end of the day, all of the things that we accomplish and all of the meaning that we find is meaningless unless it's anchored in a reality bigger than ourselves. So much to the irritation of Mr. Sartre's atheist friends, here's a confession that he made shortly before he died. And this is not a fabricated deathbed confession, but it's proven to be authentic. He said, "I do not feel that I am the product of chance, a speck of dust in the universe. But somebody or someone who was expected, prepared, prefigured. In short, a being whom only a creator could put here." Too bad he didn't make that confession early in his life before he messed up a bunch of people. So some people try to overcome doubt and despair by putting their faith in reason. Others put their faith in their ability to observe the world and figure things out. Then there are those who put their faith in willpower. How about the follower of Jesus Christ? What do we rely on to overcome doubt and despair? Where do we go for certainty and meaning and value? Well, for 2,000 years, Christians have trusted God's word to rescue us from doubt and provide answers to the big questions of life. God's word takes a number of different forms, and one of those forms is right here in his written word. And for 2,000 years, Christians have put their faith in the testimony of Scripture and have received it as God's written and reliable word to us. When we read the Bible, our minds and our senses and our willpower all come into play. They're all involved. But no one of them gets the final say. They are the tools that we use under the guidance of God's Spirit to hear what God is saying. The Bible may not tell us how the human body and the heavenly bodies function, but it tells us who we are and why we exist, how we got here, and how we ought to live. It provides answers to the big questions of life, and those answers satisfy the soul. So King David wrote these words about God's word. He said, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The sum of your word is truth. I rejoice in your word." Now, I hardly need to tell you that a lot of people in our world doubt the testimony of Scripture. What does this ancient book about Hebrew patriarchs and prophets, about Jewish priests and apostles, what does this book have to say to a person living in the 21st century? And I'll be honest and admit that I've asked those questions myself. But one thing that has helped me overcome my doubts is actually paying attention to science. Now, that will come as a surprise to anybody who thinks that science and the Bible are on opposing sides of the argument. It's true that science has been used to oppose Scripture, and it's true that Scripture has been used to oppose science. And sometimes the Bible has been used in very unfortunate ways, as was the case with Galileo. When Galileo was around in the 1500s, people believed that the Earth is the fixed center of the universe, and all of the stars and the planets orbit around it, including the sun. But Galileo showed that the Earth and the other planets of our solar system actually move around the sun. And so church leaders used their Bibles to oppose Galileo. And today we know that they are wrong, and we've had to change our understanding. So yes, there are times when our reading of the Bible may need to catch up with what we see in God's creation. But there are some very important points on which science has actually caught up with the Bible. And I'm going to share three of those examples with you this morning. And the first example is what we call the Big Bang Theory. No, I am not talking about a popular TV show. I'm talking about a theory that was out long before the TV show, put forward by a guy named Stephen Hawking. Maybe you've heard of him. Before we talk about him, though, I want you to recite the first three words of the Bible. Can anybody recite those? Okay, let's say that together. In the beginning. The Bible teaches that the earth and the material universe had a beginning. There was a moment when they did not exist that was followed by another moment when they did exist. And until the 1960s, scientists, including the smartest of them all, Albert Einstein, believed that the universe has always and will always exist. In other words, it's eternal and basically unchanging. There's changes that happen within, but it's at a steady state. Now, if the universe is eternal, guess what? You don't need a creator. Well, in the 1960s, a young student enrolled in Oxford University, and he showed that the universe is expanding from a center point, and that its galaxies are moving outward like polka dots on a balloon that's being inflated. Picture it. I'm blowing up a balloon, it's getting bigger, and the polka dots are moving out from the center. His name was Stephen Hawking. Now, if we could push the button and reverse the universe's expansion, what would we see? We would see all of the galaxies returning to a single point in space and time when the universe as we know it didn't exist. When the Big Bang Theory first came out, a lot of Bible-believing Christians were quick to oppose it because it seemed to be an attempt to explain the cosmos without God. And it's true that Stephen Hawking does not believe in a creator. He's chosen not to believe in a creator. He believes in a multiverse that is eternal. So lots of universes. And our particular universe is simply the product of that larger multiverse, which keeps reproducing kind of like rabbits. And he believes this not because he has physical proofs, but because his belief system does not allow him to consider God. His idea of a multiverse is based on speculation, not on scientific observation. But the scientific observation that he did make supports what the Bible has said all along. There was a moment when our world and the universe did not exist that was followed by a moment that it did exist. Now, this whole thing may not sound like a big deal to you, but to me it is. I get excited about little things. I believe the Bible is God's book of words, and creation is God's book of works. And if we could understand them both perfectly, we would see that they tell the same story. Now, we're nowhere near understanding these two stories perfectly. But Stephen Hawking's discovery has shown that both books start off exactly the same way, in the beginning. Let's go to the next example. It's called intelligent design. Earlier I got you to recite the first three words of the Bible. Now I want you to go a little further and recite the entire first verse of the Bible. Let's do it together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so these verses tell us that the universe and all that is in it didn't come into existence by chance, but by design. The Big Bang that I talked about earlier was not some accidental result of impersonal forces guided by uncreated laws. No, it was the intentional work of an intelligent being who brought together the energy and the laws that he had created, and he set them on a course that he determined and still sustains. Now at this point, the scientific community has not yet caught up to the Bible. In fact, the mention of intelligent design raises the hackles of of secular scientists, and the teaching of intelligent design has been banned in schools throughout the Western world, which tells us that it's a threat to the belief system that forms the foundation of our education system. Having said that, there's a growing number of people within the scientific community who simply cannot accept that the universe, especially life within the universe, are accidental. And one of those scientists is a man named Michael Behe. And he specializes in studying the cells of living organisms. He started his career believing that the universe and life developed through an unguided process without any need for God. But after looking deeper and deeper into the cells of living organisms, he had a change of mind. And instead of seeing increasing simplicity, he saw increasing complexity. When I was in high school, I can remember looking through a standard microscope at a cell, and all I saw was this little blob of gelatin with a dark spot in the middle. Well, when Michael Behe and guys like him look at cells through their high-powered microscopes, they see something completely different. They see a remarkably complex machine. The entire cell can be viewed as a factory that contains an elaborate network of interlocking assembly lines, each of which is composed of a set of large protein machines. Why do we call them machines? Precisely because, like machines invented by humans to deal efficiently with the macroscopic world, the big world, these protein assemblies contain highly coordinated moving parts. And so how did these highly coordinated moving parts all come together? Well, if you ask a secular science, they will say, well, through natural selection or through self-organization. And there's no doubt that natural selection has a role to play. It helps organisms adapt to their environments. That's why some birds of the same species have long beaks and others have short beaks. And it's also true that self-organization can be seen throughout nature. You know, the shape of a snowflake is an example of self-organization. But there's no way that natural selection and self-organization can explain the complexity of a living cell. So here's what a professor from Washington State University said. Franklin Harold is his name. Now, he's not a believer in God. He rejects intelligent design. But I want you to hear what he has to say. He says, we should reject, as a matter of principle, the substitution of intelligent design for the dialogue of chance and necessity. So he rejects intelligent design outright. But we must concede that there are presently no detailed Darwinian accounts of the evolution of any biochemical system, only a variety of wishful speculations. So he calls natural selection and self-organization wishful speculation when it comes to explaining the operation of a cell. Michael Behe goes on to say, right now there's only one principle that we know can come up with complex interactive systems, and that is intelligence. And the only force known to be able to make irreducible complex machines is intelligent design. So like I said, the scientific community as a whole still rejects this idea. But more and more people within the community are seeing the evidence and believing. Not only did the universe and everything in it have a beginning, the universe itself is telling us, God's creation is telling us, that it also had a designer. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message goes out throughout the whole earth and their words to all the world. Now listen to Romans 1:20. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Let me share with you one more way that science is catching up with the message of the Bible, and it's called the Goldilocks principle. We're not going to take the time to read the whole first chapter of Genesis, but I encourage you to do it on your own. And when you do, what you're going to see is that God's final act of creation was to make people. Everything God created before he made the first people was setting the stage for them. And after everything was finished, God saw that it was very good. And what did he say? He said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us, and they will reign over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and so forth and so on." So for 1500 years, no one in the Western world doubted that the earth was especially made for people. We're a special breed. Our worth and our value was anchored in our distinct relationship with God and with his creation. But people's minds changed when it became common knowledge that the earth is not the center of the universe. If you're old enough, you might remember Carl Sagan. He was a popular scientist back in the 60s and the 70s, kind of like David Suzuki is today. And he described the earth as a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. And he saw us humans as star stuff. The nitrogen in our DNA, the calcium in our teeth, the iron in our blood, the carbon in our apple pies were made in the interiors of collapsing stars. We are made of star stuff. We are star stuff which has taken its destiny into its own hands. Wow. Other than the things that we make of ourselves, we're told, we have no grand role, no meaning, no significance, no reason for being other than being. In other words, we're not special at all. You know what your kindergarten teacher told you, that you're special? It was a lie. And that was and still is doctrine for a lot of people, regardless of what kindergarten teachers tell little kids. But there's a crack in the doctrine, and it's called the Goldilocks principle. You remember the story of Goldilocks, right? A little girl that walks into the house of the bear family while they're out for a walk. And at first she sits in Papa Bear's chair and it's too big. And then she sits in Mama Bear's chair and it's too hard. And then finally she sits in Baby Bear's chair and it's just right. And the same thing happened with the porridge and with the bed. And each time she found that Baby Bear's stuff was just right. Well, as scientists have been looking at the conditions of the universe and the earth, they've been finding that their conditions are just right for human habitation. And they are just right, not in one or two ways, but in countless ways. I'm just going to give you a few examples. So the Earth's mass is just right to have the kind of atmosphere that can support big-brained creatures like us. If the Earth's mass was more or less, we'd be breathless, and not in a good way. The size of the earth is just right for our existence. If the earth was much smaller like Mars, the heat from its interior would escape too quickly and the planet would not be able to sustain life. If it was much bigger, we would all be crushed by the force of gravity. The earth's surface is just right. If the earth, imagine if the entire earth was flat like Saskatchewan. We would be under 2 kilometers of water. We would not be able to exist. And speaking of water, did you know that it is the only substance that floats when it's hardened? The frozen form of every other substance sinks. If I sink instead of float, every body of water would freeze from the bottom up and would never really get a chance to thaw. Our planet would experience runaway freezing. I could go on, but that's enough to show that the universe and the earth are just right for us. And why is it just right? There's the why question. Well, scientists would say that, well, we just got lucky. We won the cosmic lottery. Bingo! But more and more scientists are saying that chance can no longer explain the way we are or the way things are. An astronomer named George Greenstein had this to say. He says, "As we survey all the evidence, the thought insistently arises." In other words, it's like a woodpecker pecking away at his brain. It insistently arises that some supernatural agency must be involved. Is it possible that suddenly, without intending, we have stumbled upon scientific proof for the existence of a supreme being? Was it God who stepped in and so providentially crafted the cosmos for our benefit? About 3,000 years ago, the psalm writer penned this, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and you have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? A tiny creature on a tiny planet in an unspectacular galaxy. That's what we are. Yet, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So is it reasonable to trust a book that was written more than 2,000 or 3,000 years ago? With all of the advances that we see in science and technology, why do we keep turning back to this ancient book for rescue from the pit of despair? Well, first of all, let me say this. When God decided to reveal the big answers, or the answers to the big questions of life to lost human beings, it only made sense that he should start revealing those answers at the beginning of the existence of the human race. And it only made sense that he would start revealing them in ways and in language that the people back then could understand. You know, in our culture, we're fascinated with the new. You know, if it's new, it must be good, right? Well, wrong. When you give it a little serious thought, that assumption is actually pretty silly. The fact that this ancient book is still a runaway bestseller each year around the world tells us that it's not just another self-help fad, like so many other books on the shelf. To people who set aside their modern biases, it provides answers that satisfy the questions of the human heart, no matter what age or culture we live in. And all of the self-help fads on the bookshelf are based either on human reason or on our ability to observe and make sense or on the human will. As powerful and as important as those things are, they've all failed to give answers that satisfy the deepest questions of the human heart. They cannot and have not gotten us out of despair. Just read the news and look around and you'll see what I mean. And there's one last thing I want to say. If the Bible speaks truth, then we can expect it to stand the test of time. And the Bible is going to keep being tested by skeptical minds. And people will keep bringing arguments against it. But if you pay attention, you will find that honest science catches up to the Bible. And this morning I've given you three examples. I could give you more. You know, I've noticed in my reading that every year or so another report comes out that vindicates the Bible's view of marriage and family. The Bible teaches that the man needs to lead his family in the home and in the marriage. And you know, a lot of people in our world find that deeply offending. Well, just back in June, the same weekend as Graham and Emily got married, the feature article of Time magazine was "How to Stay Married." Maybe you saw it. And the article referred to a scientific report that found that the single biggest factor that determines whether a couple is going to make it or not is the behavior of the man. And so men, that means that we have to be positive leaders in our marriages if we want them to last. And once again, I see honest science catching up with Scripture, and my faith is strengthened. Father, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The sum of your word is truth. I rejoice in your word. Amen. Let's sing that song.